Turn in your Bibles to Lamentations chapter 5. If you don't have a copy of the scriptures with you, it's in the back of your order of worship. We've come to the last chapter of Lamentations. Now, we think and speak of them as chapters, but when the book was divided into five chapters, it was divided this way because there is a structure to the original Hebrew in which it's written. We talked about this long ago at the beginning of Lamentations when we started the book, how it's poetry. And one of the things that they did in Hebrew poetry sometimes was they not only made the ideas beautiful and the words beautiful, but they even made the way it looked on the page beautiful, because they would create symmetry on the page as each line began with the same letter of the alphabet, the successive letters of the alphabet. They would do something so that when you looked, and we're not a church that has screens during sermons, but if we did, I'd put a page of the Hebrew up from Lamentations for you to see how, even without ever having seen the Hebrew language before, you would see a symmetry and a beauty to the page because of the way that Jeremiah wrote. But when we come to what we call chapter 5, it's the fifth lament. When we come to the fifth lament, there is no structure or pattern like the other four laments. We come to this lament, and all semblance of any kind of structure or order falls away. We're going to find that what's described in these verses is just that, the chaos, the destruction of order that has come as a result of the sin of the people. We come to this last chapter, and there's not only a meaning in the lack of that continued structure. It feels chaotic compared to the others. It describes chaos, but there's also a resignation that comes through. A sense of all pretense being thrown off as Jeremiah, in this final lamentation of the book, in a sort of exhaustion and perhaps even approaching a kind of despair, describes one last time the circumstances in which the people of Judah find themselves here in Lamentations. I want to say one more thing before we pray and read. I was telling Nathan earlier, Lamentations may be the greatest lead-in to Advent that I've ever participated in my ministry, because it doesn't resolve. We're not going to come to the end of this book. Next week's sermon, in the last few verses, isn't God popping out of a box and saying, "It's over. You made it." It's Jeremiah in a quiet, plaintive voice saying, "When will you come? Have you forgotten us? Is the covenant really ended?" And the book ends. It sets us up for hope. It sets us up for anticipation. We're looking for the coming of the answer of God to the prayers of Jeremiah in Lamentations. And so I'm excited to finish Lamentations, excited to enter into the season of Advent, to begin to consider in the weeks to come the second coming of Christ. Let me pray, and let's read Lamentations 5. We'll read the whole thing tonight. I'm sorry, that's a decision I'm making on the fly, so your order of worship doesn't have those last few verses in it. But we'll be focused on the first 18 verses. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. Thank you for your word. We thank you that you teach us by this word that no matter our circumstances, no matter how dark things are, no matter how hopeless they may seem, no matter how long you may tarry, no matter how our faith may be shaken and called into question, you have taught us to be patient and to wait. You have promised to be with us while we wait. Father, you teach us in this book of Lamentations that there are times to mourn, and there's a way to do it. And so, Father, we pray that we would learn, even as we come to these closing verses. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Hear the reading of God's word. Lamentations 5, we'll begin in verse 1. "Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. We have become orphans, fatherless. Our mothers are like widows. We must pay for the water we drink. The wood we get must be bought. Our pursuers are at our necks. We are weary. We are given no rest. We have given the hand to Egypt and to Assyria to get bread enough. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. Slaves rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the peril of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is hot as an oven with the burning heat of famine. Women are raped in Zion, young women in the towns of Judah. Princes are hung up by their hands. No respect is shown to the elders. Young men are compelled to grind at the mill, and boys stagger under loads of wood. The old men have left the city gate, the young men their music. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. For this our heart has become sick. For these things our eyes have grown dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl over it. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. Unless you have utterly rejected us, and you remain exceedingly angry with us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We have one point this evening with five subpoints, so you're kind of getting off easy and you're kind of not. Cry out to God. Cry out to God. This is a fairly simple chapter in many respects, a recitation of all of the ways that things have changed, all the ways that order has fallen into chaos, all of the ways that they were blessed that are now completely reversed, and they not only lack those things, but have taken on terrible things. Twice they acknowledge it's because of sin. Verse 7, our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. There's a distance there, perhaps, but in verse 16, they remove the distance. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. They're crying out to God. And we're going to range through the chapter tonight, but we're going to begin in verse 1, focus on verse 1, that in the midst of all of this now, four laments that have been laid out for us, describing horrible things, describing a sort of hopelessness, describing a sense that God is in fact, in the end, merciless. We've talked about one of the ways that we wrestle with this. One of the ways that we understand God is revealing himself in this is that we understand that apart from the grace of God, this is eternity for all of us. That Lamentations describes hell. Hell, in its simplest description, is the absence of God's love and mercy and grace. It is a God present only by his wrath and his justice. That's what's being described in Lamentations, a people who have rebelled against God, and God has come down and with justice executed his wrath against his people because of their sin. And if there were no relief, if there were no relenting, this is hell. And for some, it will be. For some, they have not believed, they have not repented. And the relief that will come finally from God and Jesus Christ will not come for them. It's true of the people to whom this actually happened. And inasmuch as we see in these verses, in this book, a pattern of redemptive history, it will happen to those today alive on the earth and those 100 years from now, alive on the earth, if the Lord should tarry, who will not believe in Jesus Christ. He is the only refuge. So as we come tonight, what I want to focus on is this crying out. Cry out to the Lord. First, that the cry goes up, remember. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Listen, if you ever are thinking to yourself, I want to spend time in the Word, what should I do, what should I read, I would encourage you to do a word study in the Old Testament on the word remember. One of probably the least acknowledged words with the most import, remember. Remember, the Lord says to us in the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The people cry out to God, remember. The psalmist does this often here in Lamentations. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. The issue is not a concern that God may have forgotten. Neither Jeremiah nor any of the psalmists are ever under the impression that there is a fact that has slipped the attention of the God who created all things and holds them all together. This cry to remember is a cry to action. Lord, act in accordance with your character. Act in accordance with our circumstances. We know of you, God, that you have said you love us. We know that you have said that you have good in store for us and not evil. You have promised to be faithful. You have promised never ultimately to abandon us. You have promised to deliver us, Lord. Act. A call from mankind to our God to remember is not a call to recollect something, to take something out of a dark corner of one's brain and load it up into active memory. It is an acknowledgement that I, the one who am calling out, know who you are, and I am calling out to you, God, please act in accordance with your character. Remember. In this case, remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. It's befallen them because God has done it. And the chapter opens with this call to remember, O Lord. And it's going to close with a similar cry. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord. Listen, in the midst of our difficult circumstances, And there's a relativity to the sense of the difficulty of those circumstances, isn't there? I don't think many of us have suffered in the way that's described in the details of the book of Lamentations. But it doesn't mean that we don't suffer. It doesn't mean that in the midst of our difficult circumstances, we aren't tempted to lash out at God, to turn away from God. Remember. In a sense, this call to remember is turned back on us. We cry out, remember, O Lord, but in so doing, we remember. And it's what we need to do in the midst of difficult circumstances, is remember who the Lord is. Remember what the Lord has promised. Do not despair of the Lord's faithfulness. When we find ourselves in these circumstances, we cry out to God rather than another. Don't turn to another. They acknowledge that they've had to do this. In verse 6, we have given the hand to Egypt and to Assyria to get bread enough. The more I spent time in this in preparation for tonight, the more I came to appreciate that verse 6 is probably a half dozen sermons all by itself. The things that are contained here subtly, we have given the hands. At the very least, a sort of euphemism for we've had to enter into an alliance with them in order to get bread. You say, well, how bad could that be? Nations and peoples make alliances all the time, but Egypt and Assyria are the two nations representative of the enemies of the people of God throughout Old Testament history, constantly pursuing and destroying them, and these are the ones they've had to come to make some kind of alliance. It's tempting in our modern cultural context to see we have given the hand and imagine that there's a, if only euphemistically, a suggestion that they've they've had to give their daughters in marriage. That is, they've had to intermarry with them in order to get from them food. We've given the hand to Egypt and to Assyria to get bread enough. Listen, in the midst of all of our difficulties, the easiest thing in the world is to turn to anything and anyone else but God for deliverance. And the things we turn to, we turn to people we can talk to and see and hear. We don't turn to God because I can talk to him, but I don't hear a voice back and I can't see him. And so it seems so much easier, so much more likely to succeed if I talk to somebody who can fix my problem that I can see, who will tell me how they're going to fix it and when they're going to fix it, as opposed to a God who says, trust me. I've promised to deliver you. I'm going to do it in my way, and I'm going to do it in my time. And you're going to find out on the other side, looking back, that my way and my time was right, that it was good for you, and that it glorified me. But it won't be the time and the way that you want help. And so we turn to those that we think will help the way we want to be helped, that we think will give to us what we want to get. Don't turn to another in difficult circumstances. I'm not saying not to take advantage of plumbers and electricians and lawyers and doctors and those who have common grace expertise, but that is not where your hope lies. At most, they are instruments used by God to accomplish his purposes, right? God is where our hope lies. We cry out to God, and crying out to God, we acknowledge our circumstances. This is most of tonight's reading. Verses 2 through 18 in particular are a litany of their circumstances. They've lost everything. There's even a progression to it. If you pay attention, they've lost their inheritance and they've lost their families. Those ongoing generational things where love and relationship and wealth is passed from generation to generation through families is gone. There will not be another generation in the land. The whatever there was gathered for an inheritance, whatever land, whatever possessions, it's gone. They've lost these things. Verse 5, they can't rest. Having lost those things, it's not as though they're now being left alone and they simply have nothing. But now there's an opportunity to rebuild. There is no opportunity to rebuild. They are pursued and there is no rest. There's no freedom. They've been enslaved. And the indignity of their slavery is made even worse by the fact that those who have enslaved them were slaves themselves. They don't have the basic needs. Food and water. Water that they used to go and just gather freely from the ground. They now have to mortgage themselves to gain. In verse 11, we begin to see how order is breaking down. It's not just that these are terrible things. They are that indeed. But what is most up front here in this description is how the order of society is destroyed and there is only chaos, just upside down. Everything is wrong. Verse 11, women are raped in Zion, young women in the towns of Judah. Princes are hung up by their hands. No respect is shown to the elders. Young men are compelled to grind at the mill, and boys stagger under loads of wood. The old men, who ought to be in the city gate exercising judgment and doing business, have abandoned the city gate. Young men have abandoned their music. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. Nothing is as it should be. When we cry out to God, we cry out to God and we acknowledge our circumstances. We cry out to God with those things that are wrong. We cry out to God and we acknowledge where we find ourselves, the wrong that is unfolding around us. We don't hide it. We don't deny it. We don't ignore God as we go and seek to fix it on our own. We cry out to God and we say, this is how things are. Everything that they had, all the blessing that was theirs from God, is gone. And now in its place, they have only curse. A judgment that God had told them from the very beginning upon entering the land would be the judgment against sin. Finally, this evening, acknowledge your sin. Twice, relatively evenly spaced in their description of these circumstances, they acknowledge that it's the result of sin. Our fathers sinned, verse 7, and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. Verse 16, as they come to the end of this description of the destruction of the order of their society, the crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Woe to us. One of the few places in Scripture where a woe is pronounced against the one saying it. Ordinarily, it's woe against them over there. Woe is a funerary cry. Woe is a word that's cried out by the mourners as they go to the grave. And in the mouth of a prophet, it means you're as good as dead. In the mouth of Isaiah, it's I'm as good as dead. Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And here, Jeremiah cries out, woe is us, woe are we, for we have sinned. Sin, we've said it before. It's repeated over and over in one image or another throughout Lamentations, and the New Testament picks it up and says it explicitly. Sin leads to death. And they acknowledge that they are sinners. Lamentations, crying out in lament, is an acknowledgement that God is the only one who can address our problems. It's an acknowledgement that he's the only one because he's the one to whom we address the lament. Lament is a cry that acknowledges that the world is not right. And a biblical lament, a Christian lament, acknowledges that it's not right because of sin. And all we have missing here is an explicit statement from God, don't worry, I've made promises. But implicitly, Jeremiah knows this and reveals this throughout the book. Of course, we've got the fantastic passage in Lamentations 3. But next week, we're going to see how, even in this somber closing to Lamentations, there is a hook. There's an insight into hope, a final statement that Jeremiah will wait for the day of trouble for their enemies, as Habakkuk says. Let's close in prayer.